Well, let's turn back to God's word. Mark chapter 3, we're looking at this morning. Mark chapter 3, verses 20 to 30. If you have an app on your phone or you have your Bibles, it'd be great to turn back to that. Over recent weeks, we've been looking at this biography of Jesus, written by one of his disciples called Mark. And really, the first half of this biography bangs the same drum again and again from different angles about the identity of Jesus Christ. Who is he? In an era that's consumed by this question of identity, we need this as much as ever. We're caught up in our culture at the moment with this one concern, this big issue that we consider to be the greatest issue of our time. Who am I? What is my identity? Who do I want to be? And our answers are almost entirely framed around our emotions, our feelings about who we are. But you know, there are much more fundamental questions concerning identity than the question of who am I? If we understand the most important question of identity, it would transform our present view of ourselves and who we are and make us into the very people that we were created to be. And the greatest question of all is, who is this man named Jesus? What is his identity? And does he say anything about who I am? And would knowing him change who I am and how I understand myself? Who do you say that Jesus is? In 1942, C.S. Lewis of Narnia series fame, we all love the Narnia series, he popularized an ancient trilemma, not a dilemma, a trilemma concerning who Jesus is. And that question is, was Jesus mad or was he bad or was he God? It's an ancient question that he wrote the best summary of in 1942, and it's widely overquoted in sermons, and I am aware that many of you will have heard this quotation, but forgive me if I use it once more, because it really deals and highlights the big issue in our passage in Mark chapter 3. What C.S. Lewis wrote was, he said, a man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not, said C.S. Lewis, come up with any patronizing nonsense about this being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us, and he did not intend to. Although written 80 years ago, the question is timeless. Who is Jesus? Was he mad? Was he bad? Or was he God? This is exactly the question raised here in Mark chapter 3, verses 20 to 30. The first category that we might put Jesus into is the mad category. Jesus, 2,000 years, comes onto the scene of earth, and he grows up in a nondescript family in a largely irrelevant town. And he is virtually unheard of until, at the age of 30, he suddenly breaks through onto the public scene with wild claims about himself, unusual actions. He starts to call people to follow him, to leave their old way of lives. Come and follow me wherever I go. He says, that people should believe in him. Because if they believe in God, they should believe also in him. He slowly but surely makes the claim that he is the Messiah who had been promised for the last few thousand years. You know, we talk about people with a Messiah complex, and really this is where it comes from. People think that they are greater than they actually are. Well, he literally does claim to be the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. And if we thought that was incredible, his claims keep getting more and more complex, dramatic. He begins to claim that he is the sovereign creator of heaven and earth, come down in human flesh, that he has the power to give life and to take life, that he alone is the judge of all the world. And then he taught that he would soon die on a cross in order to forgive the sins of the world before and during and after his life, and that he would rise again on the third day to bring eternal life to all who call upon him. And on he went with these dramatic claims concerning himself, and only one conclusion could be drawn by many who knew and saw him. He's utterly mad. Who does he think he is? Do you notice in verse 21? His own family hear what he is teaching, and they go out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. He's mad. This is his mother and brothers. He's mad. They'd seen and heard enough. They couldn't take the embarrassment anymore. Brother, you've lost the plot. You've gone out of your mind. You need help, and we've come to get you. Imagine your son or your brother wandered the streets of Cardiff saying such things as he did, making the claims that Jesus made. There's only one conclusion that any of us would draw. He needs to be sectioned. He's mad. He's out of his mind. God in a body, savior of the world, judge of the universe. Give me a break. No one believes that about you. Who do you think you are? You don't need people believing in you. You need help. And do you notice how in verse 31, his brother and his mother keep their distance from him while trying to pull him away from his teaching. And they send someone into the house to go and get him. We're not going to associate with him. We're not going to get anywhere near him. We don't want anybody thinking that we're associated with Jesus and his claims. Somebody else, come, little child, go and get Jesus. Call him out and tell him that his mother and his brothers are here to get him and get him the help he needs. They're disassociating from him. They're distinguishing themselves from Jesus, the Son of God. They're outside the house, calling in, not going in the house to follow him, but calling him to follow them. Now, even if their motives are good, and even if they are merely trying to protect him from further harming his own reputation, his family are making a dreadful mistake. Because out of this overprotectiveness, either for him or for themselves, out of a presupposition that he has gone mad, by separating themselves from Jesus, they are separating themselves unknowingly from life eternal, from fellowship with the living God, from forgiveness of their own sins. So they're seen as outside the house where Jesus is. What's the problem with that? The problem is, Mark has been pointing out, as we've been seeing over the last few weeks, that it's inside the house where Jesus eats and drinks with sinners, where he reconciles them to himself, where he says that we are now one. We are one family, one body. We are worshippers of the living God. Anyone who goes into the house with Jesus is forgiven, renewed, saved, ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. But it's the outside us, the outsiders, those outside the house, those on the doorstep, the Pharisees, the family of God, those outside. They've separated themselves from eternal life. We may think that just separating ourselves a little bit from Jesus, maybe just taking a step back from him, is a neutral place to be. I'm not in with Jesus, but I'm not against him either. I'm just on the doorstep. I don't fully follow him, but I'm not antagonistic towards him. I'm just outside. I'm just thinking things through. I'm just being neutral, and that's a good thing. But it's not a good thing. For being outside the house, while it seems a fair and decent place to be, it's the place of lostness. It's the place of separation from God. It's the place of unforgiveness. There is no neutral place when it comes to Jesus Christ. We're either fully in or we're fully out. We're either in the house eating and drinking as a sinner forgiven by him, or we're outside the house calling him out, saying, I know better than you, Jesus. My logic, my abilities, my knowledge of the world makes me out here, and you need to come and follow me because I know best. I wonder this morning, are you on the doorstep, looking in, but you don't know him? You don't love him. You don't want to be with him. You may be slightly embarrassed to be associated with church, with Jesus, with the people of God. You just want to be a step away. You like it to a certain degree, but you also want to remain outside. So your friends, your peers, maybe your family members think he hasn't gone mad like Jesus had gone mad in making such outlandish claims. Where are you this morning? Are you dining with the Savior? Are you feasting on his grace? Are you enjoying his fellowship, his company, thankful that he has forgiven you? Or are you still on the outside looking in? Maybe you wish he could just have been a good moral teacher, a nice example, rather than with coming with these extreme views. You're either in with me or out. You're either saved or you're lost. You're either following me or you're following the evil one. I wish he didn't make such radical claims. Oh, friends, would you step across the threshold today? Come as a sinner to Jesus and say, here I am with all my baggage, with all my rebellion, with all my evil, internally, externally, everything that I have ever done. And I'm coming in to feast on your forgiveness. Would you wash me clean? Would you reconcile me? You are the Savior of the world. Jesus is on the inside of the house with sinners, calling to us, come, come in, come and dine, come and feast. In reading the life of Jesus, seeing what Jesus said and did, with his incredibly rational statements, with his superbly loving ways, with the miracles that evidenced the truthfulness of what he was saying, it is really hard. It's impossible to draw the conclusion that Jesus was mad. But there's another option. Maybe he was bad. Maybe he wasn't mad after all. Maybe he knew the things that he was saying, and he was deliberately doing it to deceive the people of his day and future generations into following someone who wasn't really anything other than a scribe or a Pharisee or a teacher of the law or a religious leader. Maybe he was doing it all to deceive the gullible into starting a new religion. Maybe he was just a plain bad man. Which again, if you study his life, it is impossible to draw that conclusion, because everything he said was the truth. It was blunt, It was hard to accept. But he told the truth. But he did it in such loving and gracious ways that an evil man, a bad man, has no ability to do such things in such a loving and gracious and kind, merciful, forgiving sort of way. And yet, as we see here, there are a group of people who are convinced that Jesus was bad. His family believed him to be mad, but the religious leaders sent down from Jerusalem say he's wicked. We can only conclude from what he is saying, seeing that he is not a part of our group, and we are the chosen ones of God, the teachers of Israel, the studiers of the Bible, the intellects. We can only conclude, because he's not a part of us, that he's a bad man. Verse 22 tells us, the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul, another name for Satan, and by the prince of demons, he casts out demons. Here were men that couldn't consider or conceive of the possibility that anyone outside of their group could possibly have truth or be good or kind, but they must be an emissary of the wicked one of hell, because he was going his own way, teaching his own thing and not joining in with them and their group and their teachings. And so they say, he is filled with the devil. He's doing his miracles in order to deceive people, and he does it by the power of Satan. He is a bad man. And again, maybe this morning, that's our conclusion. We say, well, I don't think he's mad. I think he's much worse than that. I think he's being deliberate. He's just trying to start a new rival religion to Judaism or to other religions. He's made claims that divide people. All division is bad. Therefore, Jesus is bad. All religions start wars. Jesus made a new religion. Therefore, Jesus is bad. Many arguments over the centuries have been forcefully expressed, arguing that very thing. Christianity is evil. Christians are utterly deluded. And it can only do good for humanity if Christianity is stopped, Christians are released, and we all deny the existence of God or that Jesus Christ was the Savior of the world. And again, that might feel like a rational explanation of the world. It might even feel a neutral expression of who we are and how we are to exist in the world. And yet, again, we must be careful about such conclusions about Christ and his people. For later in Mark, when one of his own disciples opposed Jesus' work, Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. It's not me that's doing the evil work of hell, it is the ones who oppose me who are on the side of the evil one. You know, if we on the beach yesterday in the sun, we saw someone who's drowning, and there's a strong swimmer who've grabbed the drowning person, they're pulling them to the shore. And even as they get near the shallows, you go out and you punch the rescuer, you release the drowning man and say, I don't want you to die. I don't want you to perish with that drowning man. I want to release you from this possibility that you might come to harm yourself in rescuing others. This is how people feel about Jesus and his people. We want to stop any harm coming to the people of God who are rescuing others from the lost and perishing ways of life. And we want to release them from that, from the danger that religion brings. The irony here is that it's the very ones who are accusing Jesus of manipulating others who are themselves manipulating others to be followers of them. It is they who are doing the work of the evil one. in saying, I will not let Jesus rescue the perishing. I will stop this work once and for all. I will not let him bleed and die and forgive the sins of the world and rise to give new life. I will rescue him from such a work. And here is the only unforgivable sin. People often wonder, what is this unforgivable sin that Mark is here talking about? He tells us what it's about. An unforgivable sin is where we deliberately ascribe evil to Jesus, where we say that Jesus and God and the Holy Spirit, the triune God, is evil, doing an evil work, deceiving others. When we're saying that Jesus releases people by an unclean spirit, it is this attributing evil to the holy God that is the only unforgivable sin. All of your other sins can be washed away. So we must be very careful in how we speak of Jesus, how we treat the living God, what we ascribe to him, and flippantly comes off our tongue when we speak of the living God and say, why would you believe in that nonsense? It's just wicked. It's just evil. Religion, Christianity is evil. Wipe it off the face of the earth. Get rid of it once and for all. Be very careful in attributing evil to the living God. Because all other sins can be forgiven, but not that. Verse 28 to 30, assuredly I say to you, says Jesus, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter, even those are forgivable. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation, because they said he, Jesus, has an unclean spirit. To say that Christianity, to say that Christ is satanic, to say that this is evil, is in itself evil and satanic and unforgivable. And so we must never dare to think that Jesus is bad. Here are two opinions of Jesus. He is either mad or he is bad. But there is a third option. What if Jesus' claims about being the savior of the world were true? That they weren't mad or bad, but they were the truth. What if he is God come down to rescue us, to save us, and to give us eternal life with him in heaven? It's this third option that I and Christians in the church and what Mark himself, as he wrote about Jesus, had come to believe. Jesus isn't mad. I've seen his life. He certainly isn't bad. I've seen the way he lives. He's God. Jesus, according to Mark, who saw him every day, year after year, in every situation, easy and tough. We saw him being led away to the cross, and the way that Jesus responded, who heard his claims and saw the way that he proved that. Mark, as he observes this, can only come to this conclusion. I follow this one because he's not mad, not bad. He's good, and he's God. Very often we think that we have reasoned through everything. We've thought of every possibility about who Jesus could possibly be. And we've come to our conclusions. We've settled down on our opinions. We proclaim our opinions to everyone. We think it's the truth. But there is only one who knew and spoke the truth. He was the embodiment of truth. He was the living truth. He was Jesus Christ. What if we don't believe in Jesus this morning? Not because we've thought it through really well as we think, but because we ourselves have been deceived. What if that has happened? You see, Jesus warns that the wrong conclusions people come to him and not about because they are right or because they've thought it through really well, but because there is a deceiver on the loose trying to destroy us. The Pharisees come to Jesus and say, you have been deceived by Satan, and you are deceiving others by the power of Satan. Jesus says, I do have a relationship. My kingdom is related to the kingdom of darkness and evil, but not in the way that you think. There is no civil war within the kingdom of evil where I, Jesus, am an evil one fighting against Satan, the evil one. That is not my relationship with the kingdom of darkness at all. No, I am the kingdom of light. I am the king of grace. And I am fighting against the kingdom of darkness. In fact, I am intruding into the strong man, Satan's house. And I am breaking free his captives, his deceived ones. I am releasing them from deception. That's why I've come to earth. I haven't come to earth to deceive, but to bring truth. I haven't come to earth to bring death, but to bring life, to rescue those deceived in the kingdom of darkness, to bind up the strong man and to steal his goods. I love that illustration. Why did Jesus come to earth? Came to rob and steal us back so that we might be released into the new freedom of life. It's as if we were in this prison, this dark cell with no windows, bars and chains on our hands and feet. And we were pulling away, saying, I'm free, I'm free. I'm enjoying my life. And Jesus intrudes into our cell. He breaks our chains. He sets the prisoner free. He opens the bars. He releases us into the light, into the sun, into nature, into beauty, into his grace. Verse 27, Jesus says, no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, then indeed he may plunder his house. By releasing people deceived by sin, by doing his miracles, by speaking the truth of life into lost and perishing souls, he's binding up, he's chaining the one who had bound us up in deception and darkness. The reason why people don't believe that Jesus is God is not because we are being rational or because we live in the light. It's because we live in the darkness, because we are deceived, because our eyes are blind, because we're feeling about in the darkness saying, I know the truth because I have felt the prison wall. Jesus says, I've come to release you from that. I've come to free you to new life. This is not an evil Jesus warring against an evil Satan. This is not a civil war within the kingdom of darkness. This is the kingdom of heaven breaking through into the kingdom of evil, into the kingdom of deception. And soon on the cross, Jesus wouldn't just bind the strong man. He wouldn't just hinder the kingdom of darkness. He would obliterate it by dying, by bleeding for those who hated him and thought he was mad, by giving his own life for those who said he was evil, that he was bad. He would obliterate that kingdom. One day we will see the consequences of this, when in heaven there will be an utter release from all the deceptions, all the hindrances from life, and we will enjoy Christ in a new and wonderful way. Satan has been bound. Doesn't feel like that sometimes, and yet it is true. And in rising from the dead on the third day, Jesus would himself break the final chains that would hold us down, death itself, and release us into eternal life. You know, one day someone will ask us, how did you escape that prison door, that prison cell? How did you break those chains How did you overcome that blindness, that deception? How did you become a Christian? How do you now see? How did you break free from your addiction to evil? How did you regain your sight? And the answer will have to be, Jesus broke in. He broke into my darkness. He snapped my chains and he delivered me into his kingdom. In many ways, Mark chapter 3 sees this as a battle of the houses, doesn't he? It's a weird analogy, but he does. He says, I am in a house feasting with sinners. Everyone outside my house is in a strong man's house. A strong man who is bound and deceived those in his house. In my house is forgiveness and life and light. You can see the truth. In the strong man's house, the wicked one's house, there's darkness and deception. The question is, which house are you in? And how do you break free if you're in the wrong house? And the answer is, Jesus has broken you free. He's broken the chains that held. He's died the death you deserve, taken the sins that were yours, and will release you into this new house. He will welcome you in to his house, this mansion where you will feast with the living God forever if you simply call upon his name in repentance and faith, saying, oh God, release me. Release me from this house. Break my chains. Set me free by the work of your Son. And reconcile me to your Son. Reconcile me to you, the living God. Forgive my sin and wash me clean. Will you come and do that this morning? Will you call upon his name? Will you turn from that deception and say, Lord, open my eyes, that I may see your goodness, your grace, your overwhelming compassion for sinners like me, and would you welcome me in? C.S. Lewis came to believe this, and so he wrote in response. He said, now it seems to me obvious that Jesus was neither a lunatic nor a fiend, and consequently, however strange or terrifying or unlikely it may seem, I have to accept the view that he was and is God.